Well, good morning again. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. We're in a little bit of an interim period where we've been studying, where we've been looking as it relates to God's Word. We have been studying 1 Samuel, taking a short break and looking at a few things that do dovetail and kind of come back over some of the themes that we have seen in 1 Samuel. Last week, we saw a little bit about what does it mean to really desire God? And what happens when I don't desire Him? A couple weeks ago, we looked at what does it mean to have a heart after God? It means doing His will. Just excuse me just for a moment here. And my question to you today, did you see the sun this last week? Now, what a segue, huh? Boy, these things are great. I can't even see anything. I have no clue who's out there. This is fantastic. If you have no idea what these are official, certified, whatever. Add any other little logo or name on there that you want, but these are certified eclipse glasses. That's what they told us anyway. I'm still seeing today, so that's a good thing. My retinas have not been burned. But I can't see anything except for really, 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 really bright lights. This past Monday, my family and I were out in Red Rock camping, and we were on the north part of the shore. How long do you want me to wear these? Is this great or what? This is great. I can just keep talking. It's like, fantastic, fantastic. We were on the north shore of Red Rock at the time, roughly about the eclipse, and if you've ever been out there in Cordova Park, there's a former water tower that's been converted to an observation tower. And so we were up there, and it's about eclipse time. And as most of us in Iowa at that time know, it was a lot of clouds in the sky, so what really can you see? I'm going to keep these on for just a little bit longer, okay? So we got out our glasses and said, what can we see? And so we were able to, the sun broke through a little bit, and we could start seeing the moon creep right over the face of the sun. It was rather cool, really, really neat. And then when we got done, the whole big event of watching the eclipse happens, and it's kind of like, oh, that's fantastic, and now we move on to life. My kids said, hey, Dad, what would it be like if we wore these glasses when the sun isn't eclipsed? And my wife said, well, all you would see is a bright round ball. That's what you would see, so it's really not that special. So I'm going to take these off now. But the interesting thing about the eclipse, if you cared at all about it, now I can see. If you cared anything at all about the eclipse, you understand that from every different vantage point, people got a little bit of a different experience. Here in Iowa at the time, at least in the Des Moines area, it was a bit cloudy, and we were projected to have about 95% coverage. So not the greatest. If you were down in God's state of Kansas, according to the Finchams, they had the path of totality cross right over. And so Ron and Kathy, their family, were down in Marysville, Kansas at the time. And according to what they said, it was rather a spiritual experience. So they had a good time seeing the totality of the eclipse. And then if you were in Minnesota, in the Twin Cities, you were supposed to get about 85% coverage. But there were really a lot of clouds covering the sun, so they didn't have anything. So all of this is just a little illustration. The sun has always been there. The sun didn't stop shining on Monday. It was still there. But the effects of the sun and our experience of the sun may have been a little bit veiled, depending upon where you were, depending upon your perspective, depending upon your circumstances in life. We're going to look at God's Word today, which we always look at God's Word, but we're going to look at the subject of God's Word today, from God's Word. Psalm 1 is where we'll start, and then we'll finish in Psalm 19. These are two classic psalms in every sense of the term, and they should be classic. These should be two go-to psalms for every believer in Jesus Christ, to understand not just the nature of God's Word, but even our responsibility to go to God's Word. And so we're going to ask a couple of questions, try to answer them from the text. I'm not going to go through this verse by verse per se, but we're going to try to understand a little bit, how does God's Word help me? Just as a brief apologetic side note. Not I'm sorry for this, but to defend this, one could wonder, why are we going to God's word to defend God's word? Isn't that a bit cyclical? Isn't that just a little bit of circular reasoning? Well, think about it this way. If God's word is the final authority, if you appeal to something outside to prove its authority, it no longer is final authority. The same is true with God. If you have to go to somebody other than God to prove God, then God isn't God. So it is circular reasoning at some point, but it's the best circular reasoning of all. So we go to God's word, we understand what God has said about his word, and we're going to see that in Psalm 1 and then even in Psalm 19. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 1, if you're not there already, it's a short psalm. It becomes, in one sense, the introduction to the whole book of Psalms, casting a great vision for even what we're to find in the book of Psalms and even how we ought to respond and what type of person responds best to the Psalms. So follow along with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, as we approach your word, may we do so in the way that your word requires. Not carelessly, not irresponsibly, not even too coolly or casually, but with sober hearts, humble minds, ready to receive, ready to look at your word as it truly is, the word of God. It is nothing less than that, 100% your words. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us, and I pray that your word would do its work in our lives as we are submissive to it, your Holy Spirit taking it and planting it deep in us and causing it to be richly dwelling in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we want to ask from Psalm 1 is, how should we pursue God's word? As we think about where we are in life right now as a church family, as we think about maybe where you are as a college student looking to getting back into school, your education, as we even think about where history has come. For some, you know that this October marks the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. That is rather significant, and we're going to talk about that in later weeks, but the Reformation was in many ways a re-understanding, a reforming of our vision to be founded on God's word first and foremost. As time has it, as people have it, as our lives have it, we can kind of grow a little bit sloppy when it comes to the authority and the truthfulness and the sufficiency of God's word. The Reformation was a period when at its heart, some men, God worked in their hearts and said, you're not really being faithful to the word. And so as a result, a lot of things took place, a lot of difficult things took place, and that was 500 years ago. But for today, we need a renewed understanding of God's word, how we should pursue God's word. And I'm just going to give you the two bullet points right up front. These are the two ways we need to pursue God's word. Not that there aren't others, but straight from Psalm chapter 1, we see we need to delight in its delicacies. Now, no, we don't often think of delicacy as the term that describes God's word. But as you think about even what God's word is, it is the word of God, how it functions in our life, it's too numerous even to begin describing, but it has a lot of different functions in our lives. The psalmist says here, and he says especially in Psalm 19, that it's sweeter than honey. Sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you know what honey was in the ancients' lives? Honey was a delicacy. Now, not a delicacy the way we think of. In Peru, guinea pigs are delicacies, right? That's what we think of, not guinea pigs, but we think of delicacies as being, ooh, this is like the rare commodity that everybody in this culture and society wants to eat. That may be true, but at the heart of delicacy is something that is rich. something that isn't delicate, but is just luxurious, that is so rich with all sorts of tantalizing tastes and experience. That is what God's word is. If we don't realize that that's what it is, we won't delight in it as it is. There are a lot of people that maybe don't like honey. You can't give honey to babies, right? A lot of people that don't like honey, but what are those things that you would consider are delicacies? It may not be guinea pigs, but what is it? What is it? Would you say, I really delight in this thing? As believers in Jesus Christ, and really by extension, every human being has the responsibility to pursue God's word like this, to delight in the delicacies of the word of God, delight in its delicacies, not just delighting just in the fact that it is, but that it is luxurious for us. It is rich. It is a wealth for every one of us. And then the second point is we need to digest it diligently. Kind of connected to the eating and the diet understanding, we need to digest it diligently. So we're going to see those practices that we should incorporate into lives in Psalm chapter 1, and even then see them dovetail back again in Psalm 19. Notice what verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That word law of the Lord is literally the word Torah. That is the instructions and the commands that God has laid out. The psalmist here is writing not with the completed word of God that we have it today. The psalmist is writing with at least the five books of Moses, maybe even a few additional books, referring to those writings of God's word itself, saying that this is what I delight in. I'm working through the book of Leviticus in my personal devotions right now. Most people would rather just bypass the book of Leviticus. But as I started getting into the book, I asked God a very simple, straightforward prayer. God, I don't want to read this book, but help me. Help me to delight in this, your word. And as I've been working my way through, I'm up at chapter 21 right now, my vision for the holiness of God has expanded more than it ever has before. God is a holy God distinct from everything else. There is nobody like him. How do you understand that? How do you feel that? When God lays out rules and commands specifically to prove that he is God and there is no other, do you see that? That's what I've been seeing in the book of Leviticus. And this psalmist, the blessed one, is one who delights in those instructions. Growing up as a kid, I did not delight in the instructions of my family's household. I did not delight it. In fact, I groaned in those instructions. This is the way we do things. This is the way the Capon family is run. Ah! Or whatever other righteous response you could have, right? And that's the way often is the default sentiment of the human heart. I don't want instruction. Is this really the regulation that I have to be, that to go along with? And yet the delight of this man's heart is in the very law of God, the instruction of God. Notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. These are two actions that we should incorporate regularly in our lives. Delight in its delicacies, digest it diligently, but note how these are connected. If we do not have this innate delight in the delicacies of God's word, it's because we're just operating as we are as sinners before God. But how do we develop that delight? By diligently taking it in. This is what the psalmist does. On his law he meditates day and night. He spends time in the word. There is no other way around that to see than he spends time in the word day and night. He is constantly in the word, not necessarily second by second, but it's saturating his mind all the time. And this is something that even a brother of mine recently noted. He said, you know, there's something different about reading scripture and meditating on scripture. So there's a whole big difference between those two. There are countless people that read scripture. And certainly you can't meditate on scripture without reading it, taking it in. But if you're not meditating on it, thinking about it, processing it through, asking God prayerfully to give you a heart that understands it and receives it with great humility, then you're really not going to delight in its delicacies. Diligently digesting it produces the delight in its delicacies. So who is the one who pursues God here in chapter 1? It is the one who, according to the psalm here, does a couple of different things. He is the one that doesn't follow after the world. Notice what we see in verse 1. Blessed is the man, this is a negative, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walk there is a metaphor for the course of your life, the way you conduct yourself, the way your habits are, your patterns, day by day, week by week. He doesn't live in the counsel or the instruction of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. We don't want to fine-tooth comb all of those different parallel concepts. The idea here is the blessed man, the one who is diligently seeking God's word, is the one who has first said, I'm not going to follow the course of this world. There are a lot of believers in Jesus Christ who have great aspirations. You know what? Now's the day I'm going to study God's word. Now's the day I'm going to commit to making God's word a central feature in my life, and yet they haven't first put off. Paul brings up the idea of putting off and putting on, a very good idea, principle of heart, the heart principle of Christian growth and development. If you are keeping things going as they are, status quo, the walk in the course of my life, and you just try to add a diligent study of God's word into that, it may be overturned quickly. This believer, this blessed man, first has said, I'm not going to walk after the world. So even ponder right there, do you delight in God's word? If you don't, could it be that maybe you're so calloused to walking after the course of this world? Could it be that you've kind of grown accustomed to just following the habits and the patterns of the world around us? That it's, even as Jesus would say, it's choking out the joy in the word of God itself. So you have great little moments of aspiration, oh, I want God's word, but it just gets suffocated right away. And then the second thing that this blessed man does is he plops himself down. That's a technical term. He plops himself down next to the word and he takes it in. He takes it in. Day and night, he receives it. He meditates on it. He thinks about it. He reads it. He studies it. He says, God, show me yourself in your word. God, show me yourself in your commands. I think part of our problem with taking in the word of God sometimes is we're looking for the wrong things. I think sometimes when we come to the word of God, and this is just a theory of mine, part of our difficulty is we're looking to get something out of it. We're looking, in other words, for the Bible to be a utility for us, a tool that just does something for us. Now, don't get me wrong, it does do things. We should get something out of it. But the Word of God was given to us first and foremost to reveal God to us. How do you get something out of that other than to see who you are in light of Him? Every time we come to the Word of God, you should be seeing first and foremost, who is my God? Who am I in relation to my God? How must I respond as a result? Not first, necessarily, I need this, so I'm going here to this verse. Our vision and our perspective of the Word of God can sometimes get a little bit off kilter, and maybe we need it to be realigned a little bit. So this blessed man, he not only avoids, does not follow after the way of the world, but he plops himself down, he gives himself, places himself right next to the word as a way of life. This is his habit then, day and night. What is the result of pursuing God's word as even this man does? Right away, the very first word, at least in my version of the scriptures here, says he's blessed. He's blessed. It is sometimes not the coolest thing to say, if I follow God, then he will bless me. We kind of want to stay away from that track. And certainly we could go down the wrong path. But it's very clear here that it's the blessed man who is the one who has already digested God's word faithfully and diligently. There is a direct correlation. You follow hard after God's word, and you will be a blessed man. That is a truth, a promise in Scripture. Now, we do need to be careful that we're not thinking that the blessings are defined by how we think blessings should be defined. The blessing certainly here is not so much you follow hard after God's word and he'll give you anything you want, right? That's not the promise. The promise is God's favor will be on you. And we see even by further expansion, look into verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the blessing. He is favored by God in this way. He produces fruit. And the fruit that God would have his children produce is not first, I make a lot of money, I have a job that I love, I've got a lot of good things in my life, all of my possessions are just heaped upon me. That's not first what we're talking about. The fruit that God produces in his children who are digesting his word and delighting in it is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, meekness. Yeah, but I would rather have a lot of money. Maybe that's part of our problem too. We're wanting the wrong things. Truthfully, the blessings of God that we need the most are to be conformed nothing short than to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we need. So where we go off track is how we define our needs. I need this in my life. I need this in my life. I need to be comfortable. I need to be at ease. I need some peace. I need some quiet. I need some whatever. It goes on and on and on. But truthfully, God does want to bless us. He wants to bless us most by conforming us to the image of his Son, the character, the virtue of Jesus. Is that happening in your life? Is it happening because you have a commitment to the word at the core of your life? That's what we see with the blessed man. And then we see also in verses 5 and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. A lot going on in this verse, but suffice it to say, the idea is those who aren't diligently in the word of God, they're not the blessed ones, the favored ones of God. They're not going to be able to withstand the judgment of God. Those who are faithfully plumbing the depths of God's word, seeking it, searching it out, seeing God, being exposed to the very truth of God, those will be the people that are then righteous before God and will withstand his judgment. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows the way. It's not that he doesn't know the way of the wicked. It's that he's overseeing. He's orchestrating in. He's diligently directing and leading the way of the righteous. But the wicked is going to perish. God's going to leave them to their own devices. A very troubling concept. In the book of Romans, God gave them over. God gave them over. Do you want a life without God? He may very well give you that. He might give you what you want. In fact, in a very real way, hell and the lake of fire will be a place filled with people getting what they always wanted, no God. Now, there's a whole lot of torment that goes along with that, but that's what they're getting, exactly what they wanted, no God. So let's move on as we continue to understand these questions pursuing God's word. How should we pursue God's word? With delighting in its delicacies, by digesting it diligently. Why should we pursue God's word? We would probably, most of us, give the classic Sunday school answer that would say, because it's God's word. Well, that's true. That's true. But why should we go after God's word? Why should we pursue it in this fashion? Psalm 19, a wonderful psalm, a psalm that we should commit to memory. Really, the psalm is expressing how God reveals himself. There are two broad categories or broad ways that God reveals himself. He reveals himself through his creation and through his word. That's how he reveals himself. He makes himself known. Creation is not there first and foremost for you and I to enjoy. It's there first and foremost to God, for God to make himself known. We see that right away in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's what it does. So even think about our little sun illustration at the very beginning. It is not really that corny for the Finchams to say it was kind of a spiritual experience. If you understand why God gave the sun in the first place. Oh, he gave the sun so that we could have warmth. Not first and foremost. According to Psalm 19, verse 1, the first purpose of creation is to declare God, his glory, his handiwork. So when you see the heavens, it should be, in a careful sense of the term, a spiritual experience. Wow, this is my God. Fantastic what he has done. If you even know a little bit about the trajectory, the rotation of how eclipses happen, if you like a little bit of the science behind that, that's God. God is the one who has done that. It didn't just happen. I mean, it's really quite foolish if you think it just happened. Out of a big bang, all of this came into such great order. When was the last time a big bang ever produced order? Come on! We've heard that argument many times, and it's true. When was the last time you threw a bunch of kids in a room and it created order? You know what I'm saying, right? So it is. A big bang, an explosion, doesn't create order. What we see with a regular consistency. Why can we trust on day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night? And we cease to take count because God has made it that way. And we can trust him. So the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. Every day that you live, God's creation is shouting his glory. That's what Psalm 19 says. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge, reveals the knowledge of God, who he is. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The thought is they are shouting at the top of their lungs, creation, all without words. They're speaking the glory of God, all without doing so audibly. Their measuring line goes out through all of the earth, their words to the end of the world. There is no place in God's creation that is not shouting, God has made this. We keep going on into verse 4. In them he has sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. I love the imagery here. It's so beautiful, so rich. It's like the sun is personified as a bridegroom who's getting ready to come out of his bridegroom chambers. It's like a strong man, a different metaphor, who's running his course with joy. I can't stand running, but I have great respect for those who do. And they look forward to getting up early in the morning when the sun is just beginning to rise. And they get up and they rejoice in the strength of running. This is what the sun does every single day. Whether we know it or not, whether we take note of it, whether we acknowledge it, whether we're grateful for it or not, the sun is rejoicing to do its job. That's what the psalmist says. Its rising is from one of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Do you know this? That God has made the sun first and foremost for his glory, but that it does benefit all creation, whether creation acknowledges God or not. Everything feels the heat of the sun. Even if all you think of the sun is just a ball of gas. Everybody feels the heat. But if you only feel the heat and don't understand the real reason why God gave the sun, you will never delight in God himself. And so now we transition into verse 7. If one of the great reformers said that Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 is God's first book, the book of creation, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 is God's second book, the book of his written word, the book of Scripture. God reveals himself in these ways. And truly, there is something limited with the sun. The sun actually cannot speak to us. The sun has no power whatsoever to give us the gospel. It can't do that. It can't share with us in words how Jesus Christ has been sent by God the Father to take your place and my place on the cross so that we could be sons and daughters of God. The Son can't do that. Don't look close at the Son to try to see if it's written on the Son. You'll burn your retinas, right? Don't do that. But the Son can't do that. That's why we need something more, something special. And so we have God's written word, the scriptures in verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What we see in verses 7 through 9 are six different descriptions of the same thing. The Word of God, the written Word of God. It's referred to as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. All these are synonyms referring to the Scriptures. And they're all synonyms with further modifying adjectives. So it's not simply it's the law of the Lord, it's the perfect law of the Lord. So we can think of instruction, the same word here used in chapter 1, the Torah, the instruction that the Lord has given. It's perfect. Do you know that not all law is perfect? There's a lot of law that happens in human society that is actually against God's word. Just because a government enforces or enacts a law doesn't mean it's righteous, right? But God's word is perfect. God's law is perfect. There is not a single aspect of his instruction that he has given to us that is imperfect. It's right on. And this is what it does. This perfect law, what does it accomplish? It revives the soul. That's what it does. Has your soul ever been revived because of the Word of God? Has your soul ever been brought, in one sense, back to life? Because of spending time seeing God in his word, right? That's what it's meant to do. Another description of the word, the testimony of the Lord is sure. So not simply a witness, a divine witness in a court of law, but this witness is sure. It's reliable. You can count on it. There are a lot of people that I wonder that are brought forward as witnesses in a court case. And you maybe apply the term sketchy to them. This is a bit sketch, is the way they would put it. This is a little bit interesting. I'm not quite sure I buy their credible witness. God's word is credible through and through. It's sure, reliable. You can count on it. Never is it going to lead you astray, ever. God's word, third. The precepts of the Lord are right. So precepts are certain specific rules that God gives to us, statutes, commands that we are to follow. They are right. So they're not wrong. Try this. When you walk through the book of Leviticus, not if, but when you do, ask yourself, was it wrong for God to command these things? It's a good question to ask. If you answer, based upon what you know about God, of course not. Not at all. The precepts of the Lord are right. What do they do? We jumped over what the testimony of the Lord does. It makes wise the simple. It brings clarity to the way we see things. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. Really, when it comes down to it, what we need most to bring us joy, and we could even say happiness, is not really having our circumstances changed. Not even really having an abundance of material possessions. I think I've maybe said this before, but watching my kids, I'll pick on Evie this time. Evie, and I think a little bit related to her personality, she tends to flit from one thing to the next. She's a doer and likes to keep moving. So she lights on something, and she's all about that for about 17 seconds. And then she moves on to something else. So for the last 10 years of her life, you know, we've had, this doll was the most precious doll in my life, Dad. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, why did you kind of let that doll go about 2 weeks ago? Because a new one caught your attention. And then, oh, another one caught your attention. And then another one, another one, another one. And I've asked her, even carefully and gently, I said, Evie, honey, do you remember what your first doll was? No, Dad. Yeah, that's the point. You found so much affection for this one doll and thought this doll was it, and then you moved on. Such is the case with us. Our hearts can think, oh, this is what I need for happiness, and it moves on to something else, and we realize possessions really isn't it. What does rejoice our heart, the writer says here, is God's word. That rejoices our heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, so it's not simply just commandments, but they're pure words. They're clean words. They're clean for us. They're healthy and helpful for us. They enlighten the eyes. That's what it does for us. Sometimes we need some vision correction. I am grateful I now have corrected lenses. My glasses are fixed. I got new ones. It's fantastic. I went to get my eye exam, and he said, well, there's some bad news and some good news. The good news is that not this time and not the next time, but the time after that, you'll probably have to consider bifocals. I'm like, oh, okay. So the bad news is that both of your eyes have needed to be bumped up to dioptrics or whatever the term is. I'm like, what does that mean? Increased prescription. I'm like, oh, thank you. That's good news. Yes, it is. I want to see. And so I got new glasses, new prescription, and I'm grateful to see. But if we are honest with ourselves, we need more than just physical sight. We need spiritual sight. We need to perceive things as they really are. Just talking with Austin the other day, he's been riddled with some fear over certain things that seem very natural, being scared of going downstairs alone because of bad men who might be in there. But he's taking these fears and he's letting them rule his heart. You know that scenario? You know that experience in life? Maybe it's true of you out there. You let fear just rule your heart so that you don't master it instead. And so I tried to help him just yesterday. Bud, will you think with me through this? You're a smart kid, so let's think through this. Did you and your sister just come up from downstairs? Yes. Did you have any of these fears when you were down with her? No. Are all the lights still on? Yes. Have we heard any of the windows break so that we could maybe think there's a bad man that has come in 17 seconds ago? No. So what's the problem? You need to master your fears, bud, and you master them with the truth. You teach your fears what is real, not what you think might happen. You tell your fears the truth. And so we had this little theology lesson with Austin yesterday, and it was delightful. Well, we'll keep working on that. But this is what God's word does. It brings light to the eyes so we can see clearly. Are you convinced that this last week you've seen clearly? I don't mean with your eclipse glasses on. You're not going to see really anything with these on. You know, they're just black, completely black. But are you convinced that you have seen spiritual realities clearly this last week? As you look at this new semester, maybe for some of you, this year, as you look at these next few months, are you convinced that you're seeing clearly the truth, spiritual realities as they really are? Or are you operating under what is called false narratives, right? So oftentimes we do, and God's word is the thing that brings us light. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, it endures forever. The word of God is called the fear of the Lord. It is the right sort of fear. The only right fear is fearing God for all that he is. And the fear there is a awesome respect for his majesty. It is clean, it endures forever. That's the only fear that's going to last forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and the righteous altogether. They're true and they are righteous. So think about why we should pursue God's word. It is enough for us now. That's your next bullet point. It is enough for us now. Another word we could use, a little bit more of a fancy word that has been used before, it's sufficient. Excuse me, it's sufficient. God's word is enough. Do you believe that God's word is enough? Do you believe it is what you need is another way to put it? Do you believe that then what you need most is not entertainment, but to have your spiritual eyes opened? Do you believe that's what you need most? As you're walking through a scenario or a circumstance in a life, do you believe that what you need most is to be made wise, not to have all these circumstances just removed from you. So this challenges how we define what we need. Do I really believe that these are the things I need most? Do I really believe that my soul needs to be revived? And God's word is the only thing that can do that. Do I really believe that I need to be made wise in this time instead of simple? And it's God's word that can do that. And on you go. But even as we go into verse 10 and 11, second bullet point, it is worth it to us forever. It's not only enough for us now, it is worth it to us forever. Notice what the psalmist says in verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He's talking about God's word. So many people are pushing for the American dream of having all the wealth they possibly can have. The writer says God's word, with all that it is and all that it does, is more desired than not just gold, but fine gold. Gold isn't wrong, and fine gold isn't wrong. That's not the point. The point is they're not capable of doing what the word can do. They're not capable of supplying the needs that you need most. Yeah, but if only I had a couple of thousands of dollars, then I would be set. What happens at the end of your life? Solomon reminds us of this. Somebody else will take all your possessions. Jesus says, tonight your soul will be required of you, and what do you have left? You're going somewhere beyond this life. Your gold can't do anything for that. God's word can bring light to your eyes. It can make you wise unto salvation. That's what God's word can do. Is it sweet to you like honey? I need money, I need food. Those are good needs, but what do we need the most? You can have money and you can have food until your dying days. But if you don't have God because of his words work in your life, you really end up with nothing. So that is why God's word must be our delight. It is enough for us now, it is worth it to us forever. Why don't we pursue God's word? I think there could be a host of reasons why we don't go after God's word, but here are just a few of them. Is it because we think that God's word and what it does are not what we think we need most? What do you think you need most in life? When we don't go after God's word as we ought, it's because maybe we don't think it's what we need most. Maybe another reason is because God's word, what it is, what it does, is not what we feel is most desirable. Oh, there are a lot of things I desire in life, but God's word really isn't one of them. Why is that? Trace it all the way back. Maybe another reason why we don't pursue God's word is because God's word, what it is, what it does, is not what we believe is most worth it. What would you say? Just using an illustration, I'm a parent, I'm a dad. What would you say would be worth it as a result of your parenting? Just use that as an example. I've worked for 18 years of my child's life. What would you say it was worth it? What would that be to you? That they're in a good, high-paying job? That they were able to go to the certain institution and got honors? Would that be what you would think would be worth it? I've worked all of this and now they did it. Would you say that they got married and had some kids? That I had now some grandkids? Would that be worth it to you then? None of those things are bad. That's why the gold in the honey is such a good illustration. They're not bad things. They're not ultimate things. Do we desire God's word more than these things? What would be worth it as a dad is if my kids are Psalm 1 in action. That would be worth it to me. If my kids are delighting in the law of the Lord and diligently students of it regularly, that would be worth it. Right? everything else is subservient to that. Having my kids shaped by the Word of God to love their God more than anything. So whether he gives them gold or not, whether they get honey or not, they're okay and they can say, my soul rejoices. That's what God's Word is to do for every one of us. Will you pray with me? Bow your head, close your eyes. I trust that these words have been more helpful and encouraging rather than disturbing and frustrating. But where the Holy Spirit of God is maybe pricking and prodding your hearts, what does this mean for you? How can you see God's Word grow in your life? Give this some thought. Even now, for just a few moments, pray to him. If he has been challenging you in some way, then call out to him, confess it, speak the same thing about it, and ask him for help. For certainly, we do not on our own desire God's word as we ought. Father, oh, would you make in my heart, if we could even use this illustration, the taste buds of my heart, to savor the Word of God more than it savors other things. Because in your Word, it's not simply words, but it's knowing God. Do the same for my brothers and my sisters before me today. In Jesus' name, amen.